also say, I want to, I know, thank everybody that was involved. I want to thank Amanda. I'd asked two ladies to kind of take over duties to help our church as we look to move forward. I'd asked Sonia if she wanted to kind of look over the young people, children's ministry kind of thing, and plan activities and BBS and the Christmas play. And I'd asked Amanda to kind of be part in our outreach, which would include the missions trips and Operation Christmas Child. And she said she would. And she had these eyes like big precious moments figurines in my engine yard sale. But she jumped right in there and did it. Did God do something? Did God do something in you?
Oh, my goodness. Seeing the people that came, that's where I make it say for a reason. I thought maybe if the weather's pretty and we have big enough signs and we run to the shopper and we do this and we do that, we might have people come and we might make $300 or $400. Maybe. It was cold, it was raining, my signs were too little, I didn't have time to have any more, and we paid $1,200.
Church, what we want to do is invite the church to go down there, and Amanda will be there with her precious moments figurine eyes and hand out. And they're going to, I guess, slash whatever prices are on stuff to help you if you would like to get something. We want to give you the opportunity to do that. We invite you afterwards to go down and check out what's there and see if there's some things. There's some clothes, there's some gorgeous pottery and stuff down there, and crystalware, and doodads, and this and that. So we invite you afterwards to go down there. Let me ask you, what can God do, Amanda?
Everything and anything.
Yeah, yeah. He's that way. And you know, one of the things about God that amazes me is what He does to try to keep people out of hell. People are headed for hell all on their own. They don't need any help. It's not a thing where as you grow up, you become a bad person, so you're going to hell, and good people are going to heaven. It's not the way it works. The Bible teaches distinctly that it's wrapped up in our DNA that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are all headed for hell. The only way that we do not go to hell is if God were to set divine detours in our path to get our attention and stop us and change our direction. And God is the master of divine detours. And I want to share with you this morning, if you'll turn in the book of Acts, turn in the book of Acts with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 8. We've been studying Acts on Wednesday night, and we've been having a great time in the Lord. And so I want you to look at Acts chapter 8 with me, and then we'll flip over. We're going to look at the first few verses in chapter 8, then some verses in chapter 9. It's interesting. I call this message Divine Detours on the Road to Hell. Several years back, a barge hit a bridge, and I've shared this before with you, in Louisiana that spanned one of the bayous, and it was a major interstate highway. And the barge took out an abutment and a section of the bridge fell, and there were several people that tried to stop traffic, and one in particular stood in the middle of the lane waving his arms screaming that the bridge was out. And people ignored him, including a full Greyhound bus. and weaved around him and went off into destruction. I would hope and pray that if people you know and love and care about end up going to hell, it'll be around you and not because you didn't try. But even if you don't, I want you to know that God has divine detours on the road to hell to try to keep people from going. Why would that be? Because he knows how horrible it is. You say, well, how bad could hell really be? Well, it's bad enough that he sent his son to die in your place to keep you out of it. I'd say it must be pretty bad. It's bad enough that it was designed for the devil and his fallen angels. And it was not intended to be your abode for eternity, but if you reject Christ, you will be in hell. Even though God respects the free will of man, he actively works to keep folks from going there. In Acts chapter 8, let me explain the background. The young church is just seeing its first persecution. And Stephen, who was one of the early servants in the church, was killed for his testimony for Christ. And the religious elite took up stones and crushed him with them and killed him. In chapter 7, we see that account. And there was a young man there that was holding the cloaks, the overcoats of the people, as they were stoning Stephen to death. And his name was Saul. You know him as Paul. Now, there's some confusion as to, well, why is he Saul and then Paul? Well, he must be Paul after he got saved. Well, technically, you could go with that, but that's not really the reason. Saul is the Hebraic word, and Paul is the Latinized version. Same guy. Saul and Paul are the same guy. But I want you to see where Saul starts out in chapter 8. He's just held the cloaks of the men that were killing Stephen. And now time has passed. He was an up-and-coming religious zealot. He wanted to impress these leaders. And so nearly a year has passed since Stephen has been stoned. And Paul notices right away the fast track up the religious ladder is to try to persecute this young group that later would be called Christians. And it says in verse 1, and Saul, chapter 8, was consenting unto his death, meaning Stephen. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentations over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committing them to prison. In other words, he had papers from the leaders to go arrest these people. He was the religious Gestapo of his day, and he was looked upon with great pride that one day this man would be a leader in Israel. So just about a year passes, and Paul has continued this to the point that he has a reputation for being a slaughterer of Christians. So turn to chapter 9, and we let that time pass, and an event takes place, and Saul has really moved up the spiritual corporate ladder, as it were, and he is one that is known for his hatred for Jesus and this group of Jewish believers, later to be called Christians. It says in verse 1, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. In other words, he had wreaked havoc around Jerusalem and the environs around the city itself. Now he was asking permission to export his terrorism to other towns and other centers where it was known these Christians had run and fled to from his persecution. And in verse 3, as he journeyed, he came near to Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks, is the wording in the King James. Literally what it means is, it's hard for you to buck up against the ox goad. The ox goad was a sharp stick that the farmer, as he was plowing or pulling a weight with, would poke the oxen to get him to do the right thing. And what Jesus said is, Paul, you're like a stubborn ox. I've been trying to reach you, and you keep bucking against my prodding, is what he's saying. In verse 6, it says of Paul, and he trembled and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, arise, go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, neither did he eat or drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and said, and to him had said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, behold, I'm here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For he, for behold, he prayeth. Meaning Paul was praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. The Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel in me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul. Boy, how hard would that be? Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, and that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received his sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Amen. Father, we bow before you. We look at Paul's life and see how you put a divine detour in his path. He thought he was headed to Damascus, but he was headed to an encounter with you. He thought he was on the road that would lead to persecution, but God, he was really on the road to hell. Father, he was doing his own thing and puffed up with his own pride. He was living in his own world. And God, you interrupted. You placed a detour in his path. And God, help us today to see the divine detours that you've set in this world for men, women, boys, and girls. That they don't have to go to hell if they'll turn and they'll listen. God, I don't want to be a pointless, powerless preacher. I seek your anointing on this. I want to be a blessing to the people that hear this. And God, use it, I pray. And all God's people said,
amen.
Amen. You see, this passage beautifully illustrates how God actively places divine detours on the road to hell. And there are several divine detours that God may choose to use. This is just one example. Do you think that God could appear today if he wanted to? Absolutely. Absolutely. But it's not the most common one. As a matter of fact, it wasn't the most common in Bible days. But I want to start with some of the most common ones, and as time would allow, share some of the divine detours on the road to hell. First of all, I want to share with you the decree of nature. Look outside. Just look outside for a minute. Now, don't get hung up there counting the birds. Remember the time birds interrupted my sermon? Those rascals. But isn't it beautiful?
They're beautiful.
Yeah, beautiful. It's great. And you look at it, and it's almost, even if you don't know the Lord, you say, man, isn't God good? Look how good this is. Look how beautiful it is. And we find ourselves even having to do that in the rain, because it wouldn't be that color green if it hadn't been for the water. And God knows what he's doing when he brings the rain into our lives too. Amen. You see, it's interesting that famous works of art bear the artist's signature. I like watching Antiques Roadshow. And some of my favorite ones, Lee, are when it's this little old lady, you can tell she hadn't got much, but she's got this old painting, been in her family for years. And she says, my grandmother had that, and it was in my mom and dad's house, now it's in my house, and folks said I should bring it. And then they got that expert up there, and they pump like this, and they got their little pointer, and they say, okay, what do you have here? Do you see the signature? You know? And the lady's like, well, not really. Well, this is so-and-so. She's from such-such artist school. And goes on about the painting. Yes, it needs to be cleaned a little bit. And once it's cleaned up, these colors will be brilliant. And goes on about the style and everything. And at the end of it, she's sitting there and asks her, said, do you have any idea what this is worth? And she goes, $20, $30? She goes, no, I would put an insurance price on this of $300,000. And you see the little old lady going, this is the big one. She's going to need it, right? And it's just amazing. You look at that because the artist signed the work. And if the artist hadn't signed the work, it would lose its value. And I'm telling you, when you look out there, the artist has signed its work, his work. But the greatest signature work that he's got is sitting in your pew. It's you. David said, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. He had no idea the complexity of the human body or the DNA that makes you up. He had no idea that, but he knew this, that a human being is incredibly complex. And that in order for us to live, there are systems that must be in balance and work in harmony. And it goes beyond anything possible. Your eyes are amazing cameras. Your brain carries out amazing functions. You may not be able to remember where your car keys are, but isn't it amazing how you can remember what it smelled like when Mama cooked your favorite thing when you were a kid? I sure wish she'd have cooked the car keys so I could find it. But your brain is amazing. You are an amazing creation of God. And irrespective of what some might say, you did not just evolve into who you are. I could take all the pieces of a Swiss watch, each individual part, and put them in a shoebox and shake them all up, and all the parts are in there, and then set it on a shelf for 10 billion years, and unless an intelligent mind got a hold of those parts and put them together, it'd never be a watch. And if it was, it'd never keep time unless the right person put it together. And I'm here to tell you, God put it all together. Why do you think atheistic organizations and groups like communism wanted to tell their people, made them say there is no God? If there is no God, you don't have to tell people there is no God. The reason that they say that, well, we're going to see in a minute, is because there is a God. And all around them, they can see this creation that he has made. God says that nature has a voice in which it presents the message that there is a God. In Psalm 97, it says, the heavens declare his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. In Psalm 19, it says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Amen. Whether you are in the darkest depths of a jungle in Africa or on the Sahara Desert, there is a beauty that draws men's hearts toward God. We are on our way to hell, and when a person stops long enough to look up at the starry sky and go, wow, they may not realize it, but what they've encountered is a divine detour on the road to hell to get their attention and say, hey, ma'am, hey, sir, there is a God. You better check things out. You see in Romans chapter 1, this same apostle Paul, who we saw has encountered one of these divine detours and has given his heart and life to Jesus. Later was the writer of 2/3 of the New Testament. As he wrote these things in Romans chapter 1, one of the things he said is he wrote of God's power, wisdom, beauty, and wrath that are revealed in nature. So the first divine detour on the road to hell is nature itself. The second one is the desire for the divine. You see, it's interesting. We do not seek after God on our own. The Bible says there's none that seeketh after God. And you say, now wait a minute, preacher. I'm seeking after God. Well, let me set you straight. The Bible says we love Him because He first
loved us.
Jesus said, no man can come unto the Father except he first be drawn. You're here because God drew you to Him. There was something in your life that was missing, and you know there is. And let me tell you something. All over this world, irregardless of language or land, men, women, boys, and girls sense this need for something in here.